I would invite you to turn back in your Bibles with me this morning to the same passage that we were at last Sunday morning. And that is in 1 Peter chapter 1. And what I'll have to say to you this morning, I'll just say, is part two of what I've called the Redeemer and His Redemption. Look with me again in verse 18, where the Apostle Peter is not only encouraging those he writes to, but also reminding them and instructing them as to their conduct of life. He says that they are to be motivated to obedience because they know something. They know something that not everyone knows. They love something that not everyone loves. They've been the objects of something that not everyone is the object of. And that is the redeeming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead, and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Those who are believers, I'm not talking about those who call themselves believers, but those who are truly believers. As Peter says, they know something about the Redeemer and His redemption. You see, not many people really want to find themselves among the redeemed. Because redemption presupposes a state of slavery and bondage. If you've been redeemed, you were once in this slavery, captivity, and bondage. And that had to be our case if we've been redeemed, if we've been delivered, if we've been purchased off this slave market of sin. And we know this. We know that redemption has to do with individuals. He didn't just redeem something for us. He redeemed us. He redeemed us that we might enjoy all the things that He says are freely given to us. And we know that we are redeemed because we believe the Word of God. That's what Peter's saying here. He says, we're redeemed, and the way we know we're redeemed is because we simply believe God. Our believing is not the cause of our redemption. But our redemption is the cause of our believing. We believe God. And believing God, we believe His Word, as I said. And therefore, as I said last week, we know something about what we were redeemed from. Redeemed from the curse of the law. Redeemed from all our sins. But we know something else. And that is, we know what we're not redeemed by. As a matter of fact, that is what is central in that 18th verse where he says, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed." Somebody always says, "I don't like a negative message." But there is a negative as well as a positive aspect to the gospel. If we know we are redeemed, we know also what we're not redeemed by. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Now, one thing that we need always to remember is that most of these early New Testament believers, they were from among the Jews. And they were in themselves, in their upbringing, as well as in their nature, all very religious. But they had a false religion. And they had, by their traditions, caused their religion simply to degenerate into blatant idolatry. Their traditions had become nothing less than pure idolatry. And when I think about that, I think about how that is just exactly how it is in our day among most of what passes for religion. You cannot hardly find anybody that has not been marked, has not been influenced by the traditions of false religion. It is everywhere and among all people. And the spiritual message of Christ, which was in those types of the law, they had simply been reduced down to physical outward things. And so Peter says, to these who had been delivered by the grace and power and gospel of Christ, he says, you know that you were not redeemed by these things, not by material things or outward things such as silver and gold. And one thing I believe that he is talking about here and reminding of them of here is that redemption that was pictured by these things under the Old Testament law. If you'll hold your place, turn back over to the book of Exodus in chapter 30 and listen to what was commanded to Moses and those people under the Old Testament law. Exodus chapter 30, beginning in verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, Then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. In other words, there was to be an act that identified them as part of that number to remind them that redemption, that atonement, is always through the paying of a price. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, and half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. In other words, this price, or this half shekel, which showed the necessity of redemption and ransom and atonement by a particular price, always the same for everyone that would be numbered amongst the people. The rich did not give more, and the poor did not give less. Because the ransom that is pictured there, the redemption that's pictured there, is the redemption of sinners by the grace of God in Christ. Not more for one or less for one. The price being the same for all who are saved. And so he reminds them, lest that had been in their minds at one time, and probably was, he reminds them that you are not redeemed by these things, by that half shekel, whether it be silver or gold or any of these things. These things were just types of that redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only did they have these things, not only were they inclined to trust in and rest in those things that were given under the law, but they had added to that. They were never ever saved by those things. Those things were pictures of Christ and His redemption until He came. And though they were never saved by any of those ceremonies or rituals, even though ordained of God, they had added to that. Tradition after tradition after tradition. They had added what came to be called the oral traditions. In other words, on top of the Word that God had given, and even on top of the law that God had given, they passed on from one generation to the other their little additions, their oral traditions, until they came to trust not in God and not in the Word of God, and certainly not in the type that was there in those things, but they put above all those things their tradition. That is an awful word. That is a snare. That is the trap of the ages. That is the superstition that blinds the multitudes everywhere in this world. It is the traditions. If you remember when the Apostle Paul was there at Mars Hill, And he looked around him and he saw all these statues to all these various gods. He looked around and he said to those people, he said, I perceive that you are too superstitious, too religious. And they were resting in and trusting in all of these man-made traditions. He says, from your vain conversation or your vain conduct or manner of life. Now there's an amazing thing in this book. And that is, when you find this word vain, and it is applied to one's conduct, it means something like empty and fruitless. They were religious. They had many traditions that they respected, that they honored, that they maintained, and especially that they passed on. But they were all empty, hollow, worthless, godless, vain traditions. And that word is often applied to the worship of idols as being nothing and worthless and unable to help. So a vain tradition would simply be an idolatrous tradition. It would involve man-made gods and man-made saviors, and they would, as the Scripture says, pray to a God that cannot save. Yep. Now, wouldn't that be something? To have those things that in your heart of heart and mind of minds, you would hold so fast to, so securely to, so trust so wholly in, and be so sure that they were right, only to find out that they were vain traditions. They were empty, worthless, and they were, as God has already told us, so highly esteemed among men. But as he says, that which is highly esteemed of men is an abomination in the sight of God. And so here were all these people, all these Jews, all those who followed their religion, and all those who had their own. But outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were all nothing but vain traditions. Empty, worthless, hollow traditions. And on one occasion, when Paul and Barnabas were preaching, or rather when they had done a miracle by the enablement of the Spirit of God, the people fell down immediately and began to worship them. And Acts 14 records that they said, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." He said, we don't preach that you carry on in these religions like you do. We didn't come here to add on to what you have. We didn't come here to justify your traditions. He said, we came preaching that you are to turn from these vanities unto the living God. In another place in 1 Kings 16, it says, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they sinned and by which they made Israel to sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Lying vanities. Idolatrous traditions. Again, in 2 Kings, it says, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies which he testified against them, and they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. Peter says to these believers he writes to, he says, you know that all that religion you grew up in, all that false tradition that you grew in, all that unbiblical ceremony and ritual and things that you trust in, he said, you know now that you were not redeemed by those things. Jeremiah chapter 2, it says, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? You see, if you are vain, then you follow after vanity. And if you are following after vanity, that which is empty and useless and hollow and totally without God and contrary to God, he says, then you are vain. As a matter of fact, he says this. He says, man at his best state, man as his best state, is altogether vanity. Nothing. Empty, hollow. And therefore, everything that is produced by him, invented by him, naturally believed by him, naturally taught by him, nothing but vanity. And the chief of these that we find pictured in the New Testament, you know who they were? They were the most religious. They were the Pharisees. Matthew 15, it says, he answered and said unto them, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? But turn over to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, and look, let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying... Now I want you to notice what their concern is. You think they're interested in anybody's soul? You think they're interested in God's glory? You think they're interested in His Word, His truth as a standard? They say to Him, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. That's their issue. That is so like it is in our day. Well, they don't wash hands. We practice this tradition of washing hands in this ceremonial washings when we eat bread. Why do they transgress the tradition of the elders? I want you to notice our Lord's words. But he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? That's the question. Oh, you love those traditions. You hallow those traditions. You revere those ones that taught them to you. You think that since they taught them, since you so long have believed them, that they have to be true. He said, but why? Why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. They had a way around. They had an interpretation of that plain commandment to get around. They said, if you say it's a gift, it's all right. Let your mom, your dad starve to death. And you say, I've dedicated all my money to God. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Oh, we've got a law. We've got a rule that'll deal with that little problem. We've got every kind of explanation, translation, rule, whatever that's necessary to get by what is plainly taught in the Word of God. He said, you hypocrites. You know what that is? That's a play actor. That's a play actor. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain, there it is, do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. He said, you know you're not saved by that. You know that God has delivered you from that bondage of being bound by that tradition and that vanity. You know that you are not redeemed by these things, these vain conversations and traditions. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And listen to what Paul says. Now He is the apostle. And yet he was thoroughly wrapped up in and involved in all the religious traditions of the Jews, even more so than most. Look at what he says in verse 11. He says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I didn't get it from man. It's not pleasing to the natural man. It doesn't glorify me. I didn't get it from man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. That's what goes on in our day. I know, having experienced this for over 30 years, that the vain, idolatrous, religious world, no matter what flavor, no matter what distinction they have among themselves, they all unite on one thing. That is, they hate the truth. Oh, they pick them out a few true things, and they make up their traditions, but they hate the truth. That salvation is from 100% to 100%. All of God's free, sovereign grace. They hate that all of salvation is accomplished and thoroughly in one outside of themselves, the Lord Jesus Christ. They hate the thought that nothing that they do or say or decide or anything like that is the cause of their salvation. And they hate the fact that all that they do in no way enhances their salvation or perpetuates their salvation. He said, "For you've heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father." That's what we believe. I know what we believe. We know Brother so-and-so believed that. He preached that for 50 years. We know that thus writer and thus writer believed this. We know this, that, and the other, and all based on something men say. He said, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace," when it pleased God, "to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." I conferred not. I didn't ask anybody's opinion. He didn't even go to the other apostles and ask their opinion. He didn't go around asking, "Is it all right to preach this? Is it all right to believe this?" If you have to get a second opinion on something, then you don't really believe it. I see that all the time. I see it to the sadness of my heart. I see these young military couples, a lot of times they come in, and they come and they listen, they hear what I read, they hear what I preach, and you can see it in the face. They listen. They look. They listen some more. They look. They say, "Well, that is what the Bible is saying, isn't it?" And they'll come a few weeks, and then all of a sudden, one Sunday morning, there'll be four of them come in. An older couple. And mom and dad from somewhere, someplace, they'll sit and listen, and they say to them, "That's not according to the traditions." You never see any of them again. They got a second opinion. Those who truly believe God, they don't need a second opinion. A second opinion cannot change what they believe. They know some things. They know that they're not redeemed by any of these foolish, unbiblical, man-made traditions. Paul said, "I didn't have to confer with flesh and blood. God taught him. God revealed Christ through the Scriptures." Mark 7 says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, Christ to these same people, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do." And He said to them, "Full well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition." A dear lady from another state had been in contact with me recently. And she said she's looking for a place to worship. So she found online a group near her. And she thought about going to visit it. But they had posted on their website the church constitution. She wanted me to go read it. She said something just didn't feel right about it. So I went and read it. And it was obvious that the priority among them was how to discipline somebody. It wasn't first doctrine, it was first discipline. But the thing that stood out to me like a sore thumb was their declared goal to preach the perfect law of God and the glorious gospel of God. Now you open this book and you show me where there is any command in the New Testament that a preacher is to preach the law of God. Paul said, preach the gospel. And James, in his reference, in the first chapter, when he refers to the perfect law of liberty, he's talking about the gospel. Obedience comes through one looking at, believing in, the perfect law of liberty. You see, the law only binds us. The law only condemns us. It's the gospel that's the perfect law of liberty. I don't tell people what to do, especially people that I don't know personally and can't speak to face to face. But I'll tell you what, I'm afraid that if we can swallow things like that, then we don't know God. I don't believe God will let His people, at least not for any length of time, follow such legalistic, works-oriented, man-centered laws, rules, regulations as that. Maybe I'm just weird. But I've noticed over the years some of the old confessions of faith. They begin, most all of them, with the same thing. We believe that the Scriptures shall be our only rule of faith and practice. Well, that's what I believe. And if we truly believe that, why go any farther? Here's our Constitution. Here's our Gospel. We don't rest in man's traditions, or we don't fear the rules of man. If grace in Christ does not motivate you to obedience, you don't know anything about grace. You got to have the law. In the light of such plain, obvious commands of Scripture, not to look to it. Don't look to it for salvation. Don't look to it for sanctification. It's all in Christ. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Now I want you to listen as carefully as you can. Not to me as an individual, but to God's Word. To what the Spirit of God has directed the apostle to say in Colossians 2. And verse 8, he says, beware. If you see a sign that says, beware of dog, do you understand what that means? My daddy did. He didn't even have to see a sign. He'd speak to a lady on the phone he was going to give an estimate to. He said, have you got any dogs? Beware. That means watch out for, be warned concerning. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now Paul writes this here, and he writes in Galatians, the plainest instruction, that you cannot mix the rules of men, you cannot even mix the law with the gospel, and it still be gospel. He says it in verse 9. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Oh, and what a wonderful verse that follows. And ye are complete in Him. Is that true? Is it Christ plus? Is it Christ plus our obedience? Is it Christ plus this, that, and the other? No. That's the reason why we seek to be obedient. Because we're already complete in Christ. I know this. When I was a young teenage boy sprouting my wings, I reached that age, you can whip me all you want to. Not going to change me. You know something about that. I mean, I'm a man. Whip me all you want to. Punish me all you want to. Not going to affect me. So I'd get out as a young person, be in the crowd that was questionable or something like that. It was never fear of punishment or fear of threats that kept me from being what I would be. The only thing that ever kept me was this. I love my mom and dad. How can I do this or that or the other? Knowing that they love me so good and have done so much for me and that it would bring shame to them, how could I ever do that? I'll tell you, that kept me and motivated me far, far more than any threat. Paul says, and you're complete in Him. That's what I'm preaching. I don't care. God being my helper, if I die tomorrow, this is my message. This is my hope. And you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are, or were, actually it is, circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. My sins were all separated from me in Christ. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. God's forgiven His people all trespasses. Somebody said, well, why do we pray, Lord, forgive us of our sins? Well, there are two aspects of forgiveness. One is the forgiveness accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ through His death. But the other aspect of forgiveness is our experience of it. We have to experience it. We have to be reminded of it. When our failures and our sins overwhelm us, when we come to the reality of how that this is so much against God, so much against what He tells us to do and how we're to be and all that, all we have to experience that forgiveness again. Lord, forgive me. Forgive me, forgive me. He says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross, having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So, let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. I'm sure just over the last couple of weeks, we've been condemned because we didn't have maybe a manger scene in the yard or whatever it was, and carry on a bunch of stuff that's unbiblical and anti-biblical. But He said, don't let anybody judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect to a holy day, or the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. There's that word again. Vainly, empty, His head, it may be big, his head might be full, but it's really empty. And not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ, if you be dead with Christ, you say, I don't want to be dead with Christ. I do. Because if I'm dead with Christ, I'm in a union with Him so that I'm also alive in Christ. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Now look at that next verse. Touch not, taste not, handle not. If there are three words that describe the vain traditions and false religions of every age, it boils down to this. Touch not, taste not, handle not. All of which are externals. Well, we don't do this, and we don't do that, and we don't do the other thing. We never touch this, we never touch that. All these various things. But now you notice now what it says. And these people oftentimes use this verse and say this. Well, the Bible says, touch not, taste not, handle not. And then you go ahead and apply it to whatever little thing you don't like to do. Which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. If that's your religion, if that's your tradition, you're going to perish. You may be the strictest of the strict. You may be the most zealous. You may be the great guardian of every aspect of morality. But that's your hope. If it's touch not, taste not, handle not, then you're going to perish. You're going to perish. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and a show of wisdom in humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. All this is very impressive, the traditions of men. But all it does is satisfy the flesh. Men perish. Paul writes to the Galatians, precious book. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. No flesh. No flesh is going to be declared righteous based on anyone's obedience to the law of Moses or to any other principle of obedience in order to attain righteousness. You're just not going to be counted righteous by God. Romans 3. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Traditions always have to do with what we say and what we do and who we are and what we pay and what we don't do. That's not the gospel. False religion and its traditions always say do to redeem yourselves. But true believers, they actually repent of their doing. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Here's Saul of Tarsus, who now, by God's grace, is Paul the Apostle. He says in verse 1 of Philippians 3, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." Why do I keep saying these same things? He said, it's not grievous to me. But he said, I do it because it's the safest thing for you. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. The concision has to do with anything that involves work in the flesh. The Pharisees were the concision. All who trust in man's work, they're the concision. He says, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." We're to guard our flesh. We're to live in a way that honors God. We're to obey the plain teachings of the New Testament. But we don't have any confidence in the flesh. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh," and actually what he's saying here, really, if anybody could have confidence in the flesh, I could have. "If any man, any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee." Isn't that something? Paul had to be saved from the very thing that most folks by nature are trusting in. "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." He's repenting of anything he is, anything he's done, anything he's been recognized as, any of his tradition. He's repenting of those things and has Christ as his only hope. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." He said, we repent of that stuff, that we might have Christ, that we might be redeemed by His blood. We know how we're redeemed. He says in Romans 3, "being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." A particular, accomplished, and successful redemption that's accomplished by the Redeemer. Amen. He says, by the precious blood of Christ. He says, Paul does, writing to the Ephesians, speaking of Christ, he says, "in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin." We know what we were not redeemed by. We were redeemed by who? And we were redeemed by that whose work? Christ and His cross. He is our redemption. He's made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All of redemption. If He's not all our redemption, then He can't be the Redeemer. He can't be the Redeemer. God help us to know and forsake and confess what we're not redeemed by. Not by these vain traditions. Father, today we give you thanks and praise for your dear Son, our Redeemer. Give us faith to look to Him and to Him alone. Give us faith to rest in that redeeming work He accomplished by the shedding of His blood. Help us, Lord, to turn away, forsake all these vain traditions. Cause your word to truly be in our hearts the only rule for faith and practice, the only standard by which we determine what to believe and what to do. We thank you and we pray in the precious name of Him whose precious blood redeemed us. Amen.